Already had a few concerned questions. Are we going to read five chapters this morning from Genesis? Is your sermon longer this morning than normal? This morning we're starting a five-week sermon series, not a five-week sermon, but for Advent. We'll actually this morning be considering several chapters from the book of Genesis, but mostly will be in chapter 37 and the beginning of 39. We'll just dip into a few of the other chapters for a verse or two. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it'll start on page 29. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. One of the most well-known prophecies of the Messiah's coming is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I read it or mentioned it the very beginning this morning. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew, in his gospel, the opening pages of the New Testament, when he reports Christ's birth, he wants us to see it as a fulfillment of this promise. He also highlights the meaning of that name, Emmanuel. This is Matthew 1:22-23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. This reality, this name, Emmanuel, points to one of the key questions that the gospel answers. How can a holy God be with sinful people without consuming them in his holiness and justice? Right? Apart from redeeming love, apart from atonement for sin, the nearness of God should not comfort but terrify us. Yet, the presence of God, the loving, providing, protecting, faithful presence of God with his people is a major theme in the scriptures from beginning to end. God with his people in the garden, in their wanderings, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the exile, in the church, by the Spirit, and on into eternity. To display the glory of his grace, God is committed to being with and dwelling among his people. But there's one more reason that I wanted to do a sermon series this month about this biblical theological theme, and that is the nearness of God is a truth that we desperately need to remember for our own comfort, for our endurance, for our joy. When we're tempted, when we're afraid, when we're weary, when we suffer, we need to remember with Asaph, Psalm 73, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. We need to remember that we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We need to remember that God dwells among us, that he intends to put his glory on display to a watching world through our life together. And we need to remember that Jesus didn't only provide abundant life, promise abundant life, he promised eternal life. In this life, we need to hold on to Jesus' promise from the end of Matthew's gospel if we're going to endure. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And after that, age upon age without end, he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us in Jesus Christ. God is with his people forever. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That in Christ's coming, God has come to be with us that we might be with him forever. So let me pray once more and we're going to dive in. Father in heaven, please be our teacher. Please open your word to our hearts. God, may our hearts be fertile soil. May our ears be open. May we have eyes to see.
And seeing you, the unseen God, may we endure. God, may we rejoice that Christ has come, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen. And may we believe and hope and long for the day that Christ will come again. Lord, as we remember the waiting, the centuries of longing for Christ's first coming, may we wait patiently and eagerly for his return. God, be our teacher by your Spirit, through your word, we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to read Genesis 37. In a moment, we're going to read portions from subsequent chapters. But to start, I want to read two verses from Acts chapter 7 that summarize all the other passages we're going to read from Genesis, okay? This is Acts chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Just two verses from Stephen's sermon. And the patriarchs, and that's a reference to the 12 sons of Jacob. He had mentioned them in the previous verse. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before God, before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. In the early chapters of Genesis, God prepared a place where humanity could dwell with him. But Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebelled. They were driven out of that garden, and humanity's fellowship with God was broken. Nearness to God was lost. And then we all, subsequently, by our own sin, prove ourselves worthy of their condemnation. We prove ourselves deserving of the judgment pronounced to Adam and Eve. And we, too, have forfeited the privilege of being with God. But God also shows in the early chapters of Genesis that he is committed to overcoming our sin, every obstacle that keeps us from him. When he called Abram, whom he later renamed as Abraham, God promised to bless him and to make him a source of blessing to all nations. He said, and we heard it earlier in our service, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But if you were Abraham's contemporary, if you lived in his day and saw what was happening in his life, this is what it would look like. Genesis 21, 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. God was with Abraham. That's where the blessing flowed from. That's what the blessing looked like. God was with Abraham. And in the next two generations, we see that the nearness and the presence of God is actually synonymous with that blessing that God had promised. This is God speaking to Abraham's son, Isaac. In chapter 26, verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. And to Isaac's son Jacob, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. That's where we pick up in Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. I'm going to make a few comments as we go, and then we'll read it in two halves, okay? Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Now, Moses has already introduced us to Jacob's 12 sons. We've already seen their birth in the preceding chapters. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field." Now this is one of the notes. A sheaf is just a bunch of grain stalks tied together. So kids, if you've ever picked tomatoes out of the garden, you've needed a bowl or a basket or something to put them in so that you didn't drop them everywhere. Maybe use your t-shirt. But that's how, when they would gather grain, they would chop the stalks, they would bind them together, tie them up, and carry a sheaf of grain, okay? So he says in his dream, "Behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now, in verse 3, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons." I meant to also say that Israel is the new name that God gave Jacob. Before it was the name of Jacob's, the nation descended from Jacob. It was Jacob's own name, Israel. I mentioned the sheaves. I think those are the notes. Now, if you're familiar with the rest of the story, you already know that dreams are going to be really important. They're going to play an important role, but it's actually two dreams every time. Joseph had two dreams, the sheaves and then the stars. Chapter 40, Pharaoh's cupbearer and chief baker each have a dream. Two dreams there. In chapter 41, Pharaoh has two dreams, one about cows, one about stalks of grain or ears of grain. And it's there in chapter 41 where we learn the significance of two dreams, right? Being back to back. This is verse 25 of chapter 41. "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" So two dreams, one meaning. This is verse 32. "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." So whatever Joseph's dream means, the fact that it's doubled means that it's certain. It's soon to come to pass. So what does it mean? What is this dream about? The answer, I think, is in his brother's reaction in verse 8. "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" Now, the way that God was going to bless all nations through Abraham, through his offspring, involved raising up kings. Okay? This is God speaking to Abraham in chapter 17. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Kings shall come from you. Just a few verses later, when God renamed Sarai, Abraham's wife, he called her Sarah. This is what he said: "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Somehow, it would be through a future Israelite king that God would bring humanity back to himself. Joseph's dreams make it clear that God intends to raise him up like a king, someone before whom his brothers would bow down. And his brother's response and the rest of the story make it clear he would be a king who would be despised and rejected by his own. Now, continuing reading, chapter 37, verse 12. "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, Here I am. So he said to him, Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, What are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, They have gone away, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, Let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in this wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, The boy is gone, and where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, let me just point out a few things. First, Reuben tries to rescue Joseph, but Judah succeeds. In verse 21, Reuben speaks up and says, Don't kill him. Right? We see that his plan was to rescue Joseph out of their hand, restore him back to his father. And though it doesn't seem like a really good time to go take a break, apparently Reuben disappears for a while. Like, he's not there, because down in verse 26, after seeing the Ishmaelite traders on their way down to Egypt, Judah has to intervene again. He says to his brothers, What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood, right? So there, he still having to defend the idea of not killing Joseph, presumably because they still want to. So Judah says, Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites instead. And notice that Moses says at the end of verse 27, And his brothers listened to him. But then we see in verse 29, Reuben comes back surprised that Joseph is gone. He didn't know that this was happening, which I think confirms that ultimately it was Judah whom God used to keep Joseph alive. Now, I'm highlighting this because it's what the text focuses on, for one thing, right? It's so interesting that they're, you know, just these narratives are a commentary on the preceding narratives, right? often Moses doesn't give us a lot of interpretation, but he shows us what we should think. You see the dysfunction in Jacob's marriages and in his family, and this is the fruit of it, right? And he, without comment on brothers deciding, let's murder our brother. Other than, I think, probably saying, just verse 25 is the one that's hard to imagine, right? Their brother is in a pit, probably crying out for his life, and they sit down to eat. But aside from all that, right, the text doesn't lead us to focus on what is Joseph saying, what is Joseph thinking. He actually shows us this interplay of Reuben trying to save Joseph, and then somehow Judah actually being the one to keep him from death. And I think the reason that Moses shares these details is because he's recounting the story like he is to point to what's coming, namely that God's promise of kingship is going to fall on the line in the tribe of Judah. Okay, Reuben is Jacob's firstborn. But at the end of Genesis, in this prophetic passage about what's going to happen to each of Joseph's sons and their tribes in the last days, Jacob says to Reuben, "You shall not have preeminence. You shall not have preeminence." And then he says to his second and third sons, "Neither shall you, Simeon and Levi." Of them, Jacob says, "Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company." He's accusing them because of their vengeful violence towards the people in the land over the issue of Dinah. But of Judah, the fourthborn, Jacob says this, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." There is a lion who will come from this tribe, from Judah. And while Joseph is a picture of what the coming king will be like, Judah is the father of the tribe from which that king will come. And Moses is leading us there in the way he tells us and recounts these stories, okay? And that's why chapter 38 is here. We're not going to read chapter 38 this morning. Kids, I will say this. There are, this is a really good story just to listen to. With one of my kids yesterday, we're on an hour-long car ride, and after, started in chapter 37 and listened to 44, 45, and I'd stopped it for a minute, one of my kids said, "Dad, can we finish listening to the story? Like, can you turn it back on?" I was just really encouraged. But kids, there are some parts that your parents will probably want to explain to you later. But in chapter 38, what we see is that God protects the line of Judah from extinction. When it is about to cease to exist, God preserves the family from which Christ would come. Okay? But notice also some the irony, even in the details of the story, okay? If you think back to what's happened just before this, with his mom's help, Rebekah, Jacob deceived his father Isaac by killing a goat. After cooking it, he took its skin, covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck to deceive his father, to make him think he was his hairy brother, Esau, right? Now, in verse 31 of this chapter, Jacob's sons deceive him by killing a goat, dipping the robe of Joseph in it and sending it to him. Judah helps deceive his father here, causes Jacob to mourn for his son. In the next chapter, Judah mourns for the loss of two of his own sons. But the most important point, I think, is in the greatest ironic reversal. Verse 19 and 20, Moses focuses our attention again on Joseph's dreams. "Here comes this dreamer," he quotes the brothers as saying, "let's kill him," right? And then look at the end of verse 20. "Let's see what will become of his dreams." Their plan explicitly is to crush Joseph's dreams. Not the way we say, "crush you, crush my dreams," but like literally, no, we are not going to bow down to you. They are going to thwart, stop, hinder any aspirations of supremacy, any attempt to ascend to a throne to rule over his brothers. But what they end up doing under God's providential hand is sending him on his way to the throne. Their treachery becomes the means by which Joseph is exalted to the throne. This is the main thing that we should be encouraged by, right? God's purposes have not been thwarted. They have not failed. They've only been furthered along towards fulfillment by the sin of Joseph's brothers. God had already promised Abraham back in Genesis 15 that affliction would precede glory, right? First affliction, then glory. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, if family's telling stories and, oh, you remember what God told Grandpa Abraham, how we're going to go and be slaves for 400 years. Like, I would be pretty hesitant to go down to Egypt if I had heard a promise like this, right? Joseph's path to exaltation, right, foreshadows the path of the nation down to Egypt, down into slavery. Okay, that's Joseph's path. But his path is also the first step of the nation's path to get the whole nation down to Egypt. If Joseph hadn't been in Egypt, who would have brought Jacob and all his family down during the famine? Now, this is where the main point of this series really kind of erupts: God with us. This is the point in the narrative when it looks like Joseph's dreams are going to come crashing down. He's in a pit. He's pulled up and sold as a slave to Midianite traders, Ishmaelites, on the way down to Egypt. What we see from this point forward is that every step of the way, God is with Joseph. Look at chapter 39, the first six verses. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. You can hear, even in that description, some of the promises of Abraham, some of the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob beginning to come to fruition, to fulfillment. The Lord was with Joseph. Because of Joseph, right, the blessing of God was flowing to this Egyptian household. So, brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you as we start to, things are going to start accelerating here. We're going to look at a few verses and several chapters, but to remember that when you're forsaken by your family, by your friends, by those whom you trusted, remember that God is near and that his nearness is your good. Even when you are forsaken, God is near and his nearness is your good. I'm going to point out just a few, four, actually, fruits of the nearness of God in Joseph's life in the narratives, okay? First, it's the nearness of God that forges character. It's the nearness of God that forges character. In the rest of chapter 39, Joseph is repeatedly tempted, pressured by his master's wife to commit sexual immorality. But Moses highlights this. Joseph's God-centeredness keeps him from sin. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He asked in verse 9. Eventually, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of trying to assault her. Joseph's path of suffering and humiliation takes another turn for the worse, deeper pit, right? He was a very successful slave at this point, but now it's prison. Verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Joseph fell out of favor with Potiphar, with all of his household, but not with God. Look at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. When you're slandered by those you serve, remember that God is near and his nearness is your good. Joseph is falsely accused, spoken evil of falsely. God is near, and the nearness of God is Joseph's good. Second, the nearness of God inspires love. The nearness of God inspires love. Now, this is where I am going to speculate just a minute, but if I had been sold by my family into slavery and then been falsely accused and imprisoned for something I didn't do, I am pretty confident I would be at least tempted to grumble and complain. I would be sullen. I would probably be caved in on myself. But notice verse 6 of chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 6. When Joseph, he's in prison, and all of a sudden two of Pharaoh's servants are there as well. Chief cupbaker, cupbearer, chief baker, you don't bake cups. They're in there with him. Joseph came to them in the morning. He saw that they were troubled. He saw that they were troubled. Because of the nearness of God, Joseph wasn't consumed with thinking about his troubles. He saw the troubles of these two fellow prisoners, right? Joseph is prospering in prison now because the Lord is with him. He's resting in the nearness of God, right? You can see his Godwardness again in verse 8 when he begins his conversation with them about their dreams. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? It's like, hey, guys, God can interpret this. Tell me, what is your dream? Joseph interprets the dreams and in a way that puts God at the center of the story, and the narrative bears it out in that what Joseph tells them comes true. And so another encouragement is that when you suffer for doing what's right, church family, when you suffer, let it be for doing what's right. Right. But when you suffer for doing what's right, remember that God is near and his nearness is your good. Third, it's the nearness of God that empowers patience. It's the nearness of God that empowers patience. This is little detail, but, Joseph, he interpreted the dreams. Cupbearer is going to be restored. The baker's going to not be restored. He's going to have his head lifted up off of him. He will be executed. Both come true. If you look at the last verse of chapter 40, though, the first verse of chapter 41, you see what happens. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. So we don't have a lot of time markers. He was 17 when this journey started. When he finally enters into Pharaoh's service, he's 30. So 13 years. That's a pretty long time. But right here, there's 2 years of, he forgot me. He forgot. 2 more years, Joseph sat in prison. So brothers and sisters, when you're forgotten, when you're overlooked, when you're not appreciated, when your labor and service goes unrecognized, remember that God is near, and his nearness is your good. And finally, it's the nearness of God that gives wisdom. The nearness of God gives wisdom. In chapter 41, Pharaoh has two dreams. He's troubled because no one can interpret them. Finally, the chief cupbearer is like, "Whoa, I remember Joseph." They call for Joseph out of prison. It's interesting. This is off out of notes. I wanted to include it, but Joseph, it points out that he had to change his clothes and shave. It's like, of all the details that Moses could tell us, like, yeah, of course, he's been in a prison for at least 2 years, if not more. He's probably not looking very attractive. He probably doesn't smell very good. But this whole thing started with Joseph wearing nice clothes that were stripped off, right? A royal robe. When in the scriptures, and in the Pentateuch especially, when someone gets new clothes, it often means their fortunes have the tide has turned, that their destiny has changed, that they're coming out of a dark season into some new and bright light. But they call Joseph up. Again, Joseph says, "Nope, I can't do it. God can." Verse 16, chapter 41, verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Pharaoh explains his dreams. Joseph interprets them, and everyone's kind of blown away. Look at how Pharaoh describes Joseph starting in verse 37. This is after he's interpreted the dream and made a proposal to appoint someone to basically collect grain for the 7 years of plenty, store it up so that during the 7 years of famine, Pharaoh can sell grain to the land and sustain the people. But this is what Pharaoh says. The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" So now we've upped the ante a little bit, right? It's not just God is with Joseph. God is in Joseph. From the lips of a pagan king, we see, I think this is the only reference in Genesis of anyone having the Spirit of God within them. A man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Because God is near, Joseph is wise and discerning. Pharaoh's two dreams, regarding the years of plenty and then the years of famine. But if you remember, one of them was cows, but one of them was ears of grain. Joseph's dream also involved sheaves of grain. Eventually, what does Joseph collect and store up? Grain. Joseph's brothers eventually do come to bow down before him like he dreamed at the beginning, right? But what we see in the rest of these chapters is Joseph doesn't use his wisdom and his authority for his sake, but for others, right? And this is how he ties it all together. Genesis 50, verse 20, very well-known verse. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant evil, God meant it for good, to sustain life." So the famine pressed down harder. As the famine pressed down harder, in some ways, the picture of what God was doing became clearer, right? Joseph rises, nations come to Egypt to buy grain from this king-like Israelite who's ruling over Egypt, okay? His own brothers come, who had rejected him, this kingly one who had suffered unjustly, right, became an agent of forgiveness and reconciliation. I hope you see how God is using his work with Joseph, with Israel, bringing them down to Egypt to paint a picture of the work he would do in the future in Jesus Christ, right? This story is fitting for Christmas ultimately because it's about Christ. A despised and rejected king one dearly loved by his father, suffers unjustly at the hands of his brothers and the nations. The suffering servant, who is a king, is infinitely wise. He gives his life on a cross to rescue from sin and judgment all who will repent and believe. And in his resurrected glory, Christ is the mediator, the agent of reconciliation between God and man. And this king, what does he give? He doesn't just give grain to starving nations. He gives himself, the bread of life, to all who will come to him. Church family, this is a story of God's faithful presence with his people that's pointing to God's ultimate answer, how he will be with his people forever through Jesus Christ. The nearness of God is our good, and it's in Christ that God is near to us and we can be near to him. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And Christmas is about celebrating and remembering God's faithfulness to that promise, to be with us as our God who helps us, who strengthens us, who upholds us. And if you aren't sure if you are with God or will be with God for eternity, it really is what Christmas is about. And we would urge you, all of us as a church, I would plead with you to put your trust in Christ and Christ alone to bring you back to God. It's why he gave his life on the cross. It's why he bore our sins in his body on that tree, so that he might bring us back to God, so that we might be with him reconciled with a new garment forever, right? Just think about that image. Our shame taken away, his righteousness given to us as a gift. That's what happens when we come to Christ by faith. And so we urge you to take Christ at his word, and I urge you, church family, to remember that the nearness of God is your good. Father in heaven, please, please, please help us. Help us to feel how much we need you. Help us to not be deceived into thinking we have any sufficiency in and of ourselves. Help us to rely not on ourselves, but on you who raised the dead. Help us to not be deceived into thinking that we have any access to you apart from Christ. But God, help us believe and rejoice that we have full access with boldness, with confidence through our faith in Christ. That it's in Christ that we can be brought near, and that your faithful presence can change us, can forge character, can inspire love, can sustain and empower patience, and can give wisdom and discernment. God, we know that these things only come from being with you. And so we pray that you would help us draw near to you through faith in Christ, and that you would show the power of your grace to change us, we pray. In his name, amen. Church, please stand.